So we turn to the Word of God, to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, four Gospels that give us an account of the earthly life and ministry of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of all these Gospels is the account of his suffering and his death and his glorious resurrection from the dead. And where we are in Matthew in chapters 24 and 25 is in the middle of events that were leading up to his being rejected and arrested. And in these chapters 24 and 25, he is declaring to his disciples, they're the ones around him as he's speaking these words, the certainty of his coming in judgments on Jerusalem for rejecting him, and his coming in judgment at the end of the age, at the end of the world, in judgment on the whole world. And the thrust of these chapters is for those who believe in him to always be ready for his coming, not to go to sleep, and not to be unprepared, but to be ready, looking forward to and preparing for the coming of the Lord. So we've looked at the first two parables in chapter 25 that make this point, and now we look at the third parable that begins in verse 31 and focuses on that final judgment that is coming. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and didn't minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let us pray. What a sober thing it is, O Lord, to think about that day that is coming, when our Lord, when we will stand before our Lord Jesus Christ and be assigned either among the sheep to be received forever into kingdom glory, or to be cast aside as goats forever to be punished for our sins. What a sobering thing. So give us ears to hear, O Lord, for those among us who are true believers and looking forward to the coming of Christ. Give us joy in that expectation, but also soberness, and the concern that we have for those who don't know you. And if, Lord, there are any among us who haven't surrendered themselves to Christ, wake them up, bring them to yourself, that they may be counted among the sheep. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we come to this final parable of chapter 24. The final forewarning of our Lord to be ready when he comes. This parable should fill true Christian believers with hope and expectation. But it comes to us also as a very serious warning. Now, the first coming of our Lord, he came in lowly humility, in meekness. The king who came from heaven to be a servant in order to save sinners like us. But when he comes the second time, as he describes it here, it will not be in lowliness, but in all the glory of his heavenly kingdom, with his angels surrounding him, a great army of angels. And he will sit on a throne that is characterized by great glory. Revelation chapter 6 pictures people who know that when they see Christ on that throne, they are doomed because of their unbelief. They will cry out to the mountains and to the rocks to fall down and bury them and hide them from the fierce wrath of the one on the throne. So it's a very sober picture. And it makes clear to us that Jesus wants us to take eternity and the options before us for eternity very seriously. There's going to be a great separation. Now, he depicts this in terms from everyday life in the country around the people who are hearing him. Shepherds were common. You could see them on all the hills around. And frequently, maybe most often, sheep and goats shepherded together by a shepherd. But when it's time to shear the sheep, you've got to separate the sheep and the goats. And so frequently a separation is made. Well, that's an earthly, simple picture of what will take place when Christ, the King, sits on his throne to judge. There will be a great separation made between those he welcomes into his eternal kingdom, to whom he says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." You want to hear those words on that day. But a great separation of those people from those who are to be cast down into hell. And we'll hear these words that we find in verse 41. He said to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." This is not mythology. This is God telling us where history is going and what is before every one of us. As we said, Jesus came the first time to save sinners, and to save sinners by bearing the judgment that sin deserves on the cross. He took our sins on the cross. He took the holy and just wrath of God against our law-breaking and rebellion and sin. But when he comes again, he will come to judge. And in this parable, he gives us one criterion by which he will make the great separation. Now, other passages of Scripture may address this question and present different criteria, but this is one criterion by which he will make that great separation. So, you know, you and I should be asking, where will I spend eternity? You know, if I have a traffic accident on the way home and find myself suddenly, not in this life, but facing God, where will I spend eternity? What question could be more important? All the things that you worry about are going to come to an end when God takes you out of this world. And then the only important thing will be, will I spend eternity with God himself, with Christ, my Redeemer, or will I spend eternity paying for my sins? So it's very important to understand what our Lord is teaching in this parable, and that's what makes it so very, very sad that this passage of Scripture is one of the most misinterpreted and misimplied passages of Scripture in the Bible. So I want to talk about the abuse of the passage first, and then what it really means. The abuse of this passage, point number one. Protestant liberals, Catholic social activists, and more evangelicals have asserted and are asserting that according to Jesus, based on this passage, every Christian, every church is called by God to minister to all of the hungry, the thirsty, the homeless, the imprisoned in the world, that to end these afflictions should be the church's priority in ministry. Now, I'm not going to say that those are bad things to do. And you can support that. You can say that these are good things to do based on many other passages of Scripture, but that's not the point of this passage. And secondly, they make the point, you've heard, and you may have heard this, I've heard this on the radio, I've seen it in print, I've heard it in sermons. Those who do not pursue this as a priority, that is, who do not pursue ending hunger in the world, ending thirst in the world, ending homelessness and so on, those who do not pursue this as a priority really do not believe the gospel and stand condemned by Jesus. I say this is a gross misunderstanding of our Lord's teaching in this passage. Well, what is his intended meaning? Let's address some questions to the passage and to the gospel in which the passage comes to us, and find the answers to these questions in what our Lord actually says. Question number one, point number two of the sermon, but question number one, who are the nations that are to be separated in judgment? The Greek word translated nations here is one that does not mean nations in the political or civil sense, which is often what we think of when we use the word nation. We think of a political entity that has a government, boundaries, borders, rulers, and so on, laws, and so on. But the Greek word means peoples. There may be more than one peoples in a civil nation, or a people group may actually be found to have more than one civil nation. So it's peoples that are meant here. And as the Jews used this word, and this background goes all the way back through the Old Testament, where God made a distinction between his covenant people, chosen in Abraham, saved it out of slavery in Egypt at Mount, and brought to Mount Sinai to be covenanted with him. On the one hand, God's chosen people, and on the other hand, the peoples. The Gentiles would be the Latin word, the Gentiles. All the rest of the nations, the peoples. So that's the meaning of our Lord here. He's speaking of the peoples of this world being brought before his throne on the last day, the day of judgment, and being separated one from another, he says. Separated one from another. That is to say, all of humanity, including you and me, will stand before the throne of Jesus Christ on that great and terrible day. This is the nations to whom Jesus sent the apostles in the Great Commission. You go therefore, behold, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, he said to them. And then in verse 19 of chapter 28, Matthew 28, 19, he says, you go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. He's not thinking primarily, his language doesn't suggest primarily converting governments. His nation suggests calling the peoples of the world. Not just the Jews, you see, but the peoples of the whole world to submit themselves to Christ as their Lord and Savior and learn from him how to live righteous lives. So this parable differs from the previous two, the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents. They were aimed pretty specifically at disciples of Jesus, those who claim to be disciples of Jesus, warning against mere outward profession and calling to true and genuine faith in Christ in preparation for his coming. But this parable is directed to a great extent, we might even say primarily, this parable is directed as a warning to the Gentiles of what is coming and may come upon them at the end of the world. Well, that's who the nations are. Then our Lord speaks of the least of these, my brethren. And so the second question, point number three of the sermon, the second question is, who then are Christ's brethren? Does he mean every human being? Does he mean every poor and downtrodden human being? Well, how is this idea of Christ's brethren used in the Gospel of Matthew? How does he speak? We can go back to Matthew chapter 12, where we find Jesus teaching in a house. He's crowded. There's a crowd in the house that want to hear him teach. Sitting right around him at his feet are his own disciples who have believed from the beginning of his ministry that he is the promised Messiah, and that's why they're following him and sitting at his feet to learn from him. But word comes that his mother and his sisters and his brothers are outside, or your mother and your brothers are outside the building. They want to speak to you. The word is passed up word by word of mouth up to Jesus, that your family wants to speak to you. And Jesus responds to this by saying, Matthew chapter 12, verse 48, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, the ones sitting at his feet, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, which begins with believing in Jesus, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And then at the other end of the gospel, chapter 28, first day of the week when our Lord had been risen from the dead, and his first face-to-face appearance, resurrected from the dead, was to women who had come to the tomb to anoint his dead body, only they didn't find his dead body. And he meets them, and he says to them, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers, or my brethren, to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now, in these passages, Christ's brethren, my brethren, Christ's brethren, or as he says in the parable of Matthew 24, even the least of these, my brethren, are his own disciples.
There are those whom he called, who believed, who followed him, whom he trained and taught, upon whom, after his ascension into heaven, he will pour out the Holy Spirit, that they might proclaim him to the ends of the earth, to all the peoples, to the ends of the earth. So as Jesus is speaking these words, his brethren are people we know as the apostles. It may be a somewhat larger circle of people who have followed him and paid attention and believed to the very end. In Acts chapter 1, 120 people, including the apostles and Jesus' own family at that point. But ever since then, Jesus' brethren are those who, hearing the proclamation of the apostles, believe the gospel, are gathered together into churches that worship the living God through faith in Jesus Christ. And those churches, in turn, through their preachers, their evangelists, their missionaries, and through the members of the church living for Christ, bearing testimony to Christ, to their friends and neighbors, those churches make the gospel known. And Christ, from heaven, by the power of the Holy Spirit, brings people in. So that the least of these, my brethren, has a particular reference to those who belong to Jesus, redeemed by his blood, and who trust in him. Now, why are they suffering hunger, thirst, and imprisonment? That would be the next question. Because we're saying that our Lord's admonition is not that we're to feed, clothe, give water to, visit in prison, and so on. Everybody who is afflicted in these ways, but certainly the brethren of Jesus, even the least of them. Why would the brethren of Jesus be suffering hunger and thirst and imprisonment? Well, we get an answer in chapter 10. In chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 12 future apostles on a preaching mission. And he tells them to go two by two in whatever city and town or village they go into to preach Christ, to preach, call people to faith in the coming of the kingdom of God, to preach repentance, to cast out demons and heal people and so on in Christ's name. And if a family receives you, accept their hospitality. But when you are rejected, shake the dust off your feet and go on to the next place. And then, beginning at verse 16, he says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep among wolves." Isn't that encouraging? And then from this point on, to the end of chapter 10, he's speaking not just to the 12 in their preaching mission through the towns of Galilee, but he's speaking to the church down through the ages. When you make Jesus Christ known as the Savior for sinners, when you call people to faith in him and to repent of their sins, when you call people to face up to their sins of worshiping false gods, breaking God's commandments, and so on and so forth, you can expect, he's telling his disciples, you can expect to be turned on, to be opposed. Even members of your own family will turn against you, will report you to the authorities. You will be persecuted from your family. You'll be persecuted from countrymen, people you've lived with all your life, your friends and neighbors. You'll be persecuted by religious leaders. You'll be persecuted by civil rulers. That's what he tells his disciples when they go out to carry the gospel to the world, to expect. So when they receive the Great Commission that we've referred to, and you know about, chapter 28, the end of chapter 28, our Lord knows full well that he is sending these men, and he is sending, for the rest of church history, the preachers, the evangelists, the missionaries, and the members of churches who live for Jesus, He's sending them, sending us into a world that very often will respond with rejection, with hostility, with anger, even with imprisonment, or worse, putting Christians to death, as is happening around the world today, with impoverishment, no jobs for you. The colloquial word for Christian in Pakistan is a Pakistani word that means garbage picker. Why? Because that's the only job that Christians in that 99% Muslim country are allowed to have. Garbage picker. This is why the least of Jesus' brethren are suffering. Because the world hates Christ, and therefore it hates them. So let's look at the application of this parable. I think there is primary application and a secondary application. The primary one is to the world. When the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to you, when someone comes to your country as a missionary, when someone comes to the place where you work, a fellow worker who's a Christian and wants to speak to you about Christ, when someone in your family becomes a Christian and wants to tell you about Christ, when someone invites you to church to hear the preaching of the gospel, and you hear it, how do you respond? And if these messengers of Christ are being hated and persecuted, as they often are, not always, it's not often true in our own country, but if they're being hated and persecuted, then here's what you should understand. If you receive them, if when they are attacked you stand up and help them, they're denied food, you give them food, they're thrown in prison, you visit them, they are beaten and robbed and stripped of everything they have, you give them clothing, they come to you in poverty, preaching Christ, making Christ known, suffering for Christ, but you stand up with them to receive them, to help them. What does Jesus say? Whoever receives to his disciples in chapter 10, he says, whoever receives you receives me. And this receiving of the messengers of Christ, in the context, the whole context of the Gospel of Matthew, is because you have received the Christ they preach. So in a way, our Lord is presenting a test of the genuineness of faith in Christ among those who hear the gospel from messengers of the gospel, whoever they are. And when those messengers are abused, vilified, cursed, called all kinds of names, do you believe? Do you stand? Do you stand up for them? Do you believe the gospel they're preaching? Or do you stand on the side with the rejectors, with the persecutors? Now, this is not teaching judgment based on works or salvation based on works. This is teaching that works of supporting, assisting, encouraging, helping those who proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially when they're being persecuted. Those who do these things, that's a sign, a demonstration that they have genuine faith in Christ. The Apostle Paul is very clear. We're not justified by our works. We are justified by faith in Christ alone. But faith shows itself in works. Faith without works is dead. And our Lord here is presenting an important aspect of those works. Supporting those who preach Christ, especially when they're being publicly abused, hounded, harassed, and their lives made miserable. And so there's a secondary application, I think, to the Church of Jesus Christ. First of all, it's one of great encouragement. Jesus makes it clear here that he identifies, and that in his risen glory as King of heaven and earth, he will identify with the least of his brethren when they are in the worst of their sufferings. And we hear him say this in so many words to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, when Paul's on his way to Damascus with authority from the governing authorities in Jerusalem to arrest Christians, whom he will bring back to Jerusalem, where they will be tried and convicted of heresy and thrown in prison if convicted, or maybe even worse, because Paul later admits that he had even killed some Christians or had a hand in killing Christians. He's on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. And Christ stops him on the road in blazing glory like the sun shining. And the whole party that's with Paul, they fall on the ground. They're bowled over by this. But Christ says to Paul, words that Paul alone actually hears the words. Christ says to Paul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now that's the risen Christ speaking in glory. Saul, in persecuting Christians, is persecuting Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you're witnessing to somebody and their response is to call you bad names, to say, "Well, I'm not going to have anything to do with you, you're crazy," or things like that, or you're not welcome at our house anymore. I've known people who were virtually cast out of their families when they came to faith in Christ. "You're not welcome in our house anymore. As long as you believe that fanatical, fundamentalist nonsense." If these things are happening to you, and they are happening in spades to Christians around the world, Jesus Christ identifies with you. He's with you. He hasn't lost track of you, and that's why you're suffering. You are bound to him, and he is bound to you. If you're saved, you are in Christ. His Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. And there's a connection there that cannot be broken. But woe to those who afflict the brethren of Jesus. And woe to those who stand by and do nothing to help them. And in so doing, support those who afflict them. But a second application to the church is, and I think especially to us in this country, churches in Western and Northern Europe and North America that enjoy great freedom and even still a great measure of prosperity as churches, We know that there are Christians being viciously persecuted around this world. We read about them. What do we do to help them? Because I think that's a clear application of this passage. What do we do to help Christians who, for the sake of Jesus Christ and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, are hungry and thirsty and naked and in prison? Well, in many cases, there may be very little that you and I can do. We can write letters to Congress and to the administration of our government suggesting diplomatic pressure be placed on countries that promote the persecution of Christians. And in a few rare instances, that has been helpful. It is possible sometimes to raise money to send so that groups like Voice of the Martyrs can send relief that will help Christians who are in these situations. Our own Committee on Foreign Missions and our Committee on Diaconal Ministries has been able on several occasions and in several countries by back channels to get aid to suffering Christians. They don't advertise this because those countries pay attention to the internet, and it would be very bad for the people we're trying to help. We certainly should be praying. Faithfully praying for persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. And when it's happening right around you, let's say where you work, there's a Christian who's really outspoken for the gospel, and people are just giving him a hard time. Now, you can lay back and say, well, I'm going to be cool and not get, you know. No, I don't think so. Stand up with your Christian brothers. Stand up with your Christian sisters. Say, hey, if you're going to call him bad names or call her bad names because they're telling you the truth about Jesus, well, you know, I believe the same thing. I believe the same thing. He's my Savior too. He's my Lord too. And you need to believe in him or God will judge you for the way you're treating this Christian who's just trying to tell you the truth that you might be saved. We need to stand up instead of being cowardly when it counts. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you as a very weak and sinful people. Through your Son, the Savior, who didn't just stand up for us when we deserved hell itself, but gave himself to that suffering which we deserve, that we might belong to him forever. And so, Lord, help us to be so grateful for the love, for the self-giving sacrifice of our Savior Jesus, that we would stand up for our Christian brothers and sisters who suffer for him, that we would not be ashamed to help, to stand up and help and identify with even the very least and most downtrodden of brothers and sisters who are afflicted for the sake of Jesus. We pray for this grace in his name. Amen.